Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to open with me to the tiny little letter of Jude, which stands in the shadow of the great revelation, and that's why people just go right past it. But we're going to look at Jude this morning and in the weeks to come. As a matter of fact, it is a small letter. There are only 25 verses in it, but it packs a punch. If you've read it recently, and I encourage you to read it, if you haven't read it, take some time in these next few weeks. You'll see why people don't do devotions in it except in the last couple of verses. It is it raises a lot of questions, speaks directly to the heart of humanity in some very strong ways, and reminds us of things that sometimes we don't want to be reminded of. But Jesus did the same thing. When he spoke, he would tell people things they did not want to hear. One of the things that he said, and we're not going to turn there for lack of time, but in Matthew 7, and also because I've used this passage before and you should be very familiar with it. In Matthew 7, where in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, there will come false prophets. There will be people who will tell you they're speaking for me when in fact they're not speaking for me. He says this is going to be one of the hallmarks of the age. Between the first and the second comings of Messiah, one of the main hallmarks of the age is that there will be a multiplication of religious messages, many of which will claim to come from Christ. And he prophesied this. He said this is what's going to happen. And he said you'll be able to tell them by the fruit in their lives. You'll be able, but you've got to pay attention. It's not easy. It's not simple. And that's why this idea of contending for the faith and actually being alert as to what's going on is so important. So there in that passage, he says, many will come to me in the last day and they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and this and this? And he lists miraculous signs. So the people that are coming, he says, what's going to happen is at the end of the age, there are going to be people who are going to come to me and say, but we assumed, based on the fact that we had done mighty works in your name, we assumed that we belong to you. And he says, and this is shocking, he says, get away from me. I never knew you. He does not say, I knew you and forgot you. He says, I never knew you. But we did miracles in your name. I mean, what greater validation is there than to do miracles in the name of Jesus? I'll tell you what greater validation. Really knowing him and letting him transform your character. That's the greater validation. That's a better validation than all the miracles in the world. And yet, I'll bet you anything, if God were to come to you and say, I'll give you a choice, virtue or power? How many of you would have to think hard? Seriously. I mean, you mean power to do miracles? Yeah, power to do miracles, but at the expense of virtue. Well, you know, virtue, can't I get some of that later? I mean, you know, isn't it your job to forgive anyway? I mean, why is virtue important? Well, it's crucial. And that's why Jesus says these people who think that they belong to me because of the things they've done in my name actually don't belong to me. And he says, depart from me, you are workers of iniquity. You actually do what is evil. Unrepentantly is the idea, because even Christians do what's wrong, but they repent. They don't like to do that. They when they blow it, they're totally aware of it. They repent. These people were unrepentant in their evil. And Jesus says, you actually do unrepentant evil. And now you might be wondering yourself, just as a sidelight here, you might be wondering yourself, well, then how did the miracles get done? It's very simple. It's the power of Jesus that gets them done, not the power of the person. It's the power of the gospel that changes people. It's the Spirit of God that actually does things. It's not actually the person themselves. It's the power of the name of Christ. And that's how the miracles were done. And so the fact that God can use you to do something doesn't indicate that you're necessarily walking with him very well. What a shock. What an absolute shock. So this prophetic warning where Jesus said this is going to happen was fulfilled completely in the New Testament times. In the first 30 years of the church's existence, One after another, circumstances came up. And actually, in that first century, which is during which time the entire New Testament was written, almost every letter in the New Testament deals with, in one form or another, either directly or indirectly, false prophets. People who are saying things that are not true, people who pervert the gospel, people who change the gospel, people who fit it to what they want in several different ways, about half a dozen different ways that they would do this. Some of them were pastoral, some of them were more academic and theological. But once you read your New Testament, you realize, oh, Jesus' prophecy came true in spades. Paul said the same thing in Acts chapter 20 with the Ephesian elders. He was leaving, and he was on his way back to Jerusalem, and he said, I promise you, from among yourselves, that means leaders will arise, and he said, they will seek to draw people off after themselves, and they will end up denying the Messiah, taking over, basically, for Christ. And so this is exactly what happened. And we've seen in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John these last few weeks that John, the Apostle John, was very intent on putting to rest a certain type of false prophet. Why all this, let me add, why is it so important that we get it straight who Jesus is and what he wants and what he's done? Why is that so important? Here's why. Because what you think inside of you actually determines your actions and your destiny. And if you actually believe something is true, when in fact it is not true, and especially if that something then gives you permission to do evil, if you believe something is true, you believe it's true, a thought, an idea, you believe it's true, and that thing gives you permission to do evil, it affects your destiny forever. Do you understand that? I mean, what you think in your deepest self is absolutely crucial. Because it affects your worldview, actually affects your actions. And you can usually tell a person's worldview by their actions. You can tell what they really think is important. You can tell what they really think they need to be afraid of. You can tell really most of their priorities. They vote with their feet. So that's why the apostles were so intent on getting it straight, because there really is a new king in the universe. His name is Jesus. And his kingdom is going to win. And the only way for you to be saved is to come to that king. That actually is the message of the gospel. So they were very intent on this. Now, Jude picks up where John leaves off, in a sense. Now, a different author, we're going to see who he is in a minute. But this is, you're going to see this in 2 Peter. Jude and 2 Peter contain, 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude contain two of the most stunning, stinging, dense, hard-hitting passages on hypocrisy and on faithlessness that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. In fact, that's why people don't preach on them. They're not warm and fuzzy. So for the next few weeks, you might want to go visit. You've always wanted to go to Table Rock anyway, yeah? So, or Applegate or one of the other great churches in town, because we're going to talk about stuff that's hard to hear. Actually, be glad you're here today, because today we're not going to hit on all of that yet. We're going to read this, and I'm going to warn you for next week. So wear your helmet next week, but here's what I want you to do. We're going to read through the passage, then I'm going to tell you who Jude is, why he writes to these people, and then we're going to spend most of our time, I'll give you the outline of the book, the letter, and then we're going to spend most of our time just in the first two verses, believe it or not. So Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. The Greek there indicates, may you be filled with these things. Mercy, peace, and love. A huge blessing that he pronounces on the Christians that he's writing to. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our shared salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined, it means written about, designated, not destined, designated. It means, and the Greek word means to be written about long ago, prophesied in other words, who were written about long ago for this condemnation. These are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, or they came out from underneath the authority that they were in, either way, but they left their proper dwelling. He kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people, now he gets back to the point that he's talking to this congregation, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, their own dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Very interesting phrase. What does he mean? Come back next week. Huh? But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." What is that about? Well, like I said, that's why this is a series. So he says, don't you remember this? See what Jude is saying. He's saying, I need to warn you, and I want you to remember in the Old Testament, there are three times that really stood out in which God judged people. We'll see what those are in the weeks to come. And he says, don't forget that the same Lord who saves actually promises to bring judgment against all evil. And he says, the people that have snuck in have twisted the gospel. And he said, they blaspheme angelic realities, and we'll see what that is, or at least best we can, in the weeks to come. In verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. They have instincts that they completely give into. They do not have wisdom about ultimate reality, but they have a lot of instincts, and those instincts that they give into are actually destroying them from the inside. That's what he's saying. Woe to them. That's a technical term. It means there's a curse. That's the word in the woe in the Bible means a curse. Woe to them. They've walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. We'll see who he is in the weeks to come. And perished in Korah's rebellion. We'll see that as well. These are, now, look how he gets here. These are blemishes on your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. A waterless cloud, by the way, in a very arid culture where it's a desert, and you see clouds coming, and then there's no rain, that is horrible. That is absolutely, a waterless cloud is a terrible thing. And we don't worry about waterless clouds around here. But I tell you, in Israel, if you see clouds coming, you're hoping for rain. But these guys come, they look like they're gonna give you something, but they're not gonna give you anything. And they actually basically are lying to you, and it's going to hurt. Fruitless trees in late autumn, when you ought to have fruit. Twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. What a picture. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, and he said, behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all the deeds of their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism in order to gain an advantage. Ah, come on, Jude, don't sugarcoat it. Just tell us how you really feel. Not worried about being politically correct. Jude is saying, you have some serious fakery going on, And if you don't pay attention to what they're doing and you allow them to influence you, it will drag you straight away from the Lord. Wow, what a heavy warning. Now he shifts in verse 17 and he says to the Christians, but you must remember, beloved. Now he's complete different tone here, see? You, beloved, remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And it is these who cause divisions. Worldly people. A worldly person is a person who only lives for this age. That's the definition of a worldly person. And they take the definition of ultimate reality only from this age, only from this world. That's the definition of worldly. Worldly persons. Devoid of the Spirit. So they're not Christians. They're devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pay attention to your faith and do what will strengthen it. Why? I'll tell you why. Sidebar here, it's the most important thing about you. Let me tell you something. Let me remind you of something, if you don't already know it. How you relate to the Lord, to God, what you think about Him, whether you listen to Him, what you hear when you do listen to Him, how you feel about Him. This is by far and away the most important aspect of who you are. It is more important than your income, which is why sometimes He'll let your income go. It is more important than your health, which is why sometimes He'll let your health go. It is more important than any other single relationship you have on earth, because all of them, even the most precious ones, are bound to this age. But if you know God, you're bound into the next age and into eternity. So what you believe about the Lord and how you relate to Him is without doubt, absolutely certainly, the most important thing about you. Do you have any idea what it is? Do you know the shape of what you think about God? Do you actually, if someone were to say to you, what do you think about God? Would you have an actual coherent answer? I trust most of you would, but maybe no one's asked you that for a while. But you should be prepared. He says, your most holy faith. Build yourself up. That means do a little weightlifting. Get into a program that will, with a little cardio, because it's in your heart. Build yourself up and do the things that are going to strengthen your faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit, which isn't a reference to tongues necessarily. It is a reference to all kinds of prayer prompted by the Spirit, and that includes more than tongues. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. You get the picture of people who are taking things very seriously because they're in a situation in which there's threat to them. There really is threat to them, and they're taking it seriously, you see? Have mercy. Now he says, look at how he shifts his goals here. He's very, very clear about the evil that these other people are trying to bring into the body. But now he says, have mercy on those who doubt. So he's talking to the Christians now, and he's telling them not to lose their temper, not to flip out, not to go too far. But instead, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. Do you have mercy on people who doubt? Or do you just get mad at them because you're so insecure you don't have an answer for them? That can happen among Christians. So-and-so doubts, you know, a person who you thought was a Christian, they're expressing doubt, you get mad at them. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear. What kind of fear? Hating even the garment stained by the flesh, Galatians 6 says, help other people, but don't get yourself enmeshed in what it is they're doing. I mean, that's a free interpretation, but that's what it means. Help other people, but do not get caught in the same thing they're doing. And so you see, I'm not supposed to preach this passage yet, but I have got to tell you, it's so crucial for us to retain a compassionate heart. At the same time, we're very clear on what's true and what's not. so that when we share with people, we share in a way that actually gets through, but we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is a life or death issue. This thing you believe about Jesus is truly eternal life or death. If Jesus is anything that he claims to be, then what you believe about him is going to determine your destiny. He said it, the entire New Testament says it, in fact, the whole Bible says it, so it's crucially serious, but don't lose your head when you're talking about it. Don't let anger take over, and it really often can. So I want you to see the compassion that he's telling these Christians about how to deal with these other things. Now, in verse 24, this is the part that people preach. This is the part that people memorize from the book of Jude. Nobody memorizes verses 5 through 10. Everybody memorizes the doxology, and it's one of the very best in the whole Bible, probably the top five passages in the whole Bible about how wonderful the Lord is. It's an awesome doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. What a great promise to a bunch of people who've just been warned that a bunch of folks have fallen overboard. And he says, but I'll keep you. Keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Everybody, amen. Is that not a cool ending to a really heavy letter? I mean, look at all the questions that come up. Look at how stinging the rebuke is of the evil, and yet how compassionate is the pastoral work. It's a very pastoral letter. All right, let's go back and let me give you some straight information the time we have left. Who is Jude and why is he writing this? Well, he calls himself, go back to the beginning, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. This means he's the brother of James, who's the head of the church in Jerusalem. That's the only James they would refer to without explaining further. He's so well known. That the only person would say, when they say James, they don't have to say anything else. If they say just James, then you know who they're really talking about. Even though it was a common name, he was so well known. Now, James, the head of the church in Jerusalem, was the half-brother of Jesus. And we know that from Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul refers to him as the brother of Jesus, which means James is Jesus' younger brother. Contrary to some popular belief, Jesus actually did have brothers and sisters. It says it very clearly in the Gospels. And at one time, they all thought he was crazy. In fact, nobody in his family believed in him until after the resurrection. And James, then, after the resurrection, was so convinced, he converted completely, and his brother's name is Jude. So this Jude, who writes this book, is another younger brother of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That should make you want to ask a question. Why didn't he say, I'm Jude, the half-brother of Jesus? Wouldn't you? Come on, sure you would. You would be waiting to drop, you might put it on your card. In parentheses, half-brother of Jesus. I mean, would that not just really cut the mustard for everybody? That would help business in every possible way. And you could really swing some authority in the church. You know, it's really interesting. Neither James nor Jude ever refers to himself that way. And we wouldn't even know except that Paul says it about him in Galatians. And Paul only says it in passing. Is that not amazing? When you have a great opportunity to be famous and powerful and you just completely pass it up. How unlike us. Truly, how unlike us. And you know, the Lord gives you opportunities to be humble all the time and you pass them up. In fact, I avoid them. Because humble, see, the same root word is humility and humiliation. Now that's a term we really don't like. We say, Lord, make me humble, but I don't want it to hurt. There's just no way for that to happen. Okay, so why do they do this? And I'm serious. Why do they not refer to themselves as the half-brothers of Jesus? Well, it's because they refer to themselves as the servants of Christ. You say, well, yeah, so what? But still, it would be more important to be his half-brother. No. Emphatically, that's not true. It is more important to be a simple servant of the Lord Jesus than it is to be anything else you can possibly imagine. You could call yourself anything. You could be anything. You could be a king. You could be a president. You could be a general. You could have any kind of title. It would not be nearly as crucial as the ability to say of yourself, in my world, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and they understood that, and they had, and that's why it never even occurred to them, didn't even need to be told to them to have no other, they don't need another title. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that needs to matter. And it cut no mustard at all in the world, but it meant everything in the kingdom. And you have to get used to that. In the world, to be a servant of Jesus Christ means less than nothing. You lose credibility in a lot of circles by letting it be known that you serve Christ, honestly. But you'll gain credibility in other circles in the kingdom. You have to make your choices. You have to decide. Also, I want to point out how important it is that two little brothers of Jesus saw him as Messiah. Do you know what it takes for little brothers to see their big brother as the Messiah? I'm serious. I mean, we joke about it. I came from a family of five. I promise you, my brothers did not worship me. I promise. And if you came from a large family, you know, the last person in the whole world to think you're going to amount to anything is who? Your brothers and sisters. And yet they worship him. Believe it or not, this is very strong evidence for who Jesus is. The fact that they refer to themselves as simply his servants is huge evidence textually for the fact that once he came back from the dead, everything fell into place for so many people. And let me ask you, has it fallen into place for you? Or are you still talking about Jesus instead of talking to him? Are you still debating his character instead of submitting to it? His own brothers who were raised with him and saw him, I mean, you know your family, my stars, think of your family. You just live together. It's just so daily. It's just so earthy. And yet they ended up worshiping him. What must that mean about how the resurrection affected these people? And have you let it affect you? Have you become a servant of Jesus Christ? So who's Jude? Well, he's a half-brother of Jesus. And why did he write this? Well, because by the middle part of the first century, which is roughly when he wrote it, no one's sure exactly. It's probably between 40 and 80, right there in the middle part of the first century, maybe in the latter part of it. By that time, there had already arisen two main pastoral heresies. Let me make a distinction. There's pastoral heresy. In other words, how you apply the gospel, how you describe and apply the gospel is a pastoral heresy. And there's some very dangerous ones. But then there's also theological heresy, you might say, doctrinal heresy about how you describe Jesus and who he really is. That's primary theological heresy that John deals with, for instance, in 1 John. He also dealt with pastoral issues, other pastoral issues. But make a distinction in terms of heresies. There's theological ones, and then there's pastoral ones. And you'd say the pastoral ones maybe not so important. Uh-uh, not according to Jude. Let me tell you what the two main pastoral heresies were. Number one, seeing Jesus as Lord without seeing him as Savior. Now, I want you to let that soak in. Do you know what that would mean? If you see Jesus as Lord, but you don't see him as Savior, what would that make you? Think it. Think it through. It'd make you a legalist. Legalism is the idea that you earn your righteousness before God by obeying the rules. If Jesus is simply the rule maker, if he's simply the Lord, now he is the Lord, but if that's all he is and he's not the rescuer, he's not the one who saves you by his grace, if he's just the Lord, then you end up in legalism and Phariseeism. And I'll tell you, my friends, even to this very day, that is a pastoral heresy that you find among very sincere Christians. The number one problem among sincere Christians is Phariseeism. It is. You've heard me say that before. I will continue saying it. I am a long-term Christian. I've been doing this a long time, and I wrestle with Phariseeism in my own heart. I wrestle with the big brother syndrome. I am a big brother anyway, and I tend to act like one, and I tend to think like one. I always have to be on guard against it. People who are sincere and really want the Lord to be the Lord of their lives very often fall into the idea that he's more Lord than Savior. And then they become ungracious toward other people, very impatient with other people's slow growth and other people's many mistakes, right? and very blind to their own. And this is a pastoral heresy. It's a very serious thing. If you preach the gospel that way, it's not the gospel. So to see Jesus as Lord without seeing him as Savior is legalism, a very big problem. And you find Paul attacking it in Galatians. You see this in, once you know what to look for, it's all through the New Testament. But there's another one, and it's the exact opposite. You see Jesus as Savior without seeing him as Lord. If you see Jesus as Savior without seeing him as Lord, what would happen? License. License means I have a license to sin. Here's my, you know, 00 sin. I have my license to do whatever I want. Why? Well, because I'm just totally saved, you know, by grace. It's all by grace. And if anybody ever says, why are you doing such a thing? You know, you're doing something that Jesus says not to do. And someone says, why are you doing what Jesus said not to do? Your very first response is, you're just a legalist. See? Because you want to paint it as though it's the other pastoral heresy. When in fact, it could be that you don't realize that when you were saved, it was by the grace of a Lord, a real Lord, you see. So now, this second one, seeing Jesus as Savior without seeing him as Lord, is what's going on in Jude. And we know it because the guys, the people he's talking about, these clouds without rain and so on, the emphasis is on their behavior, and it's radical sexual immorality primarily. But there's some other things as well. We'll see more about it in the weeks to come. What these people are saying is, I'm saved by grace, but I don't have to do what Jesus says. And that isn't the gospel either. In fact, I don't know, some of you might read theology. Some of you might be involved in theological studies over the last 20 or 30 years. If you have been, you know there was a big hullabaloo in the 80s over the lordship controversy. And there were several books written. Theologians have arguments in slow motion over years by writing books against each other. That's how theologians do it. And there's a stack of books that date back into the 80s on what was known as the lordship controversy. It was about this. It was about, shall we define the gospel as you can be saved without Jesus as Lord? And fortunately, I think it came out right. They came to the conclusion after years and years, the majority report among evangelicals is now you got to say both. You cannot simply emphasize grace without saying it's the grace of a real Lord who saved you. And he, if you don't understand what he's doing, if you don't take him seriously, that's an indicator you might not actually have the grace you think you do. Am I talking too fast? You guys tracking? Okay, now this is what Jude is writing into. It's this second pastoral theology or pastoral heresy that he's writing into. And the reason, once again, is because what you believe will affect your behavior. And he does not want them to believe that Jesus will not hold them accountable. He does not want them to believe that they will not have to answer to Jesus. And in the case of these heretics, these people who've changed the gospel, he doesn't want them to believe that they're Christians. Because if you think you're a Christian and you're not one, you'll be inoculated against conversion. And I'll tell you something pastorally, just I believe, and I have, but you got to trust me, I have no one in mind when I say stuff like this. I have no one in my mind, I promise you. But I believe that there are people who listen to the preaching from this pulpit and maybe lots of other pulpits on a regular basis who are not converted. And if you're not converted, you need to admit it, because the most dangerous thing in the world is to think you're a Christian when you're not one. Because Jesus said these guys that came to him, remember in Matthew 7? They assumed everything was fine even though they were living in sin, because they had some theological precision to what they were saying and they had some power in what they were doing, and they assumed that that's what it meant. He said, I never knew you. So I'll tell you, one of my prayers, one of our pastoral prayers, when we pray regularly, every week the pastors get together on Thursday morning, we pray for at least an hour by name for people in the body. And in general, and one of our constant prayers is, Lord, penetrate the hearts of people who think they're Christians who are not. If there are people that are unconverted who are hearing what's going on and they're not really responding to the gospel, touch them and bring them in. And this is very pastoral, and this is Jude's concern. He does not want these people to think that they're Christians. Why? Because the best chance for their salvation is to admit that they're not a Christian. And to face that fact and then say, well, then I better talk to the Lord and maybe I really do need to be converted. So now, and you saw the outline. He's got this encouraging greeting and then he's got this pastoral thing and he's got this warning and then this encouragement at the end. He starts with some encouragement and ends with encouragement. Boy, in the middle, that sandwich has some pretty tough stuff to chew on. Okay? Okay, now, in our last hour, what I'm going to do is we're going to, no, it's only 15 minutes. I'm going to mention three things from just the first two verses. And now let me settle down a little bit and bring you what I hope is a real encouragement for those of you who are Christians. You're reading this, you're hearing this, you're thinking to yourself, oh my stars, this is just going to blow my hair right off. I'm going to be, someone's already done some, I see. And this is just going to be difficult for me. It's going to be very hard to hear. I want to start this morning, beginning of our series, by just mentioning three things that he says to his friends that you need to hold on to if you're going to not be stumbled. He says, I want you to keep yourself in the love of God. How, at the end, remember he said that. I want you to understand, you know, how to stay in, how to realize that you're safe. The hint to all of that is actually in the first two verses. Actually, the second half of verse 1. To those who are, look at three things. Called, beloved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ. May they be filled with mercy, peace, and love. And the implication is, once God penetrates you, may he fill you with his mercy, with his shalom, which is the Hebrew translation of the Greek word used here, shalom, and his love. So you want to know what you need to know in order to stay safe in an environment as dangerous as what Jude is talking about. Here's what you need to know. You need to know you're called. You need to know you're loved. And you need to know you're kept. And these are very important words. This is not a throwaway to start a letter. This isn't just a nothing beginning. These are theologically packed concepts. And if you don't understand them, then you will be frightened at the wrong times, bold at the wrong times, and you'll be imbalanced in your Christian walk. So let's bear down on them. First of all, you are called. What does it mean? It means three things. Calling, first of all, means that he has a firmer grip on you than you have on him. You say, well, how so? What is that? Why does that mean that? I'm gonna quote from Douglas Moo, who is, he's the professor of New Testament at Wheaton College Graduate School. Now, you might not know his name if you don't read theology or commentaries. He's one of the top 10 major writing theologians of our era. I tell you, you could read anything you can get your hands on by Douglas Moo. He wrote one of the very best commentaries, in fact, the best commentary on Romans I've ever read, and I've read dozens of them. He's an outstanding he's an outstanding New Testament scholar, and everybody knows it. He used to work at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School with D.A. Carson and those guys over there. I mean, he really runs in an elite circle. And the reason I say all that is not just to puff up his head, but because what he's going to say about this word might hit some of you crossways, and I want you to know it's coming from a real authority. Listen to what he says about this word. Jude identifies, quote, he says this, Jude identifies his readers as Christians. The key word in the description is the word called. Kletois is the word. It means the called ones. Now this word reflects, Moo says, this word reflects the New Testament conviction that being a Christian is a product of God's gracious reaching out to bring helpless sinners into a relationship with himself. Call does not mean invite. As if God were asking people to a party, and they can either accept or decline. It means choose or select. And God's choosing, because it is he, the sovereign Lord who is doing it, is effective. All this lies in the background. The critical point here, this is still Moo saying this, all this lies in the background. The critical point here is that those called, like the word saints, becomes a standard way to describe Christians who make up the new people of God. Now, why do I bother you with that rather technical work from a technical commentary? I'll tell you why. Because if you understand that God called you and you didn't just volunteer, and I know that raises questions, and I get them all the time. And if you have questions, say, well, did he call me before I came? Was he thinking about me before? I mean, what does that mean about my free will? I know, believe me. I've been doing this a long time. I know all those questions. I'm going to set those questions aside. And if you want to talk about it afterwards, come on up. Talk to me about it. What I'm going to say is, pastorally speaking, the reason Jude, the reason Peter, the reason Paul, all, and even Jesus, I have called you friends. He says, I chose you. You did not choose me. Jesus said that. And the reason he does it is not to raise philosophical questions about free will. The reason he does it is pastoral. He says, I want you, now get this. He says, I want you to know I have a grip on you that is greater than your grip on me. And I want your grip to tighten, but my grip on you is stronger than your grip on me. That's what it means to be called. And that is wonderful news in a dangerous world. Christian friend, that is wonderful news in a dangerous world. It's packed with pastoral encouragement to be strong in the Lord. If you think that the only way is you hanging on in your strength, you're missing what the Bible's actually saying. What the Bible says is that God is hanging on to you. And called does not mean invited. I'll get back to that. Here's the second thing called means. It means that you're not just along for the ride. You're not just along for the ride. Well, wait, if he called you, that means he's not just saying, oh, sure, come on along if you'd like. In which case, you could get on board with what he's doing and just hang around in the back. And, oh, good, I don't have to go to hell. That's a nice thing. But that's not it. If he's actually calling you by name, then that means he's got something for you to do. That means you're actually part of a mission, and you are. That means you're actually part of something bigger than you. To be called means he's got a grip on you that's stronger than your grip on him. And it also means that you're not just along for the ride. He came because it means to select. It means to select from out from a group. It's getting harder, isn't it? It's like, whoa, did he really, you mean to tell me that all of the fact that I couldn't forget the name of Jesus for all those years and finally I came to the Lord and now I know I'm a Christian? Do you mean to tell me that was him that was drawing me all those years? Do you mean to tell me that he loved me before I loved him? Do you mean to tell me that I was in his mind before he was in my mind? Do you mean to tell me that he's actually got something going on in my life that is bigger than what I thought? Yes, that's what I mean to tell you. That's what the whole Bible says. And you know what? That's great news. Or is it? Some of you are thinking to yourself, whoa, I'm not so sure I want that. Okay, well, then I'm glad I said it because it means you're not a Christian. And you need to fess up to that. You need to face it. Don't kid yourself. If what I just said isn't good news for you, if it bothers you and it's not good news, if you're saying to yourself, I don't want a mission. I don't want anything bigger than me. I just want to not go to hell. I want to have fun and then not go to hell. That's what I want. I want to party and then go to heaven. Another party, I hope. That's what I want. Well, then, you know, you're probably not a Christian. You might be one of the people that this book's warning about. But if it's good news to you and you say, wow, there is this purpose for living, and I've been called into something bigger, I've been called into a mission concerning the kingdom where I help to support it and I get involved and I go places and I might serve in my work or some other way, well then, that's good. If that's good news to you, that's very good news to me because that means you are probably a Christian. So to be called means you're not just along for the ride. Years ago, we made a trip to Washington, D.C., saw the White House, our family did. And some of you remember Buff Lawrence's daughter, Lillian, and she worked, he was one of our elders and pastors at the time, and Lillian worked in the White House, in the George W. Bush White House, and she was the assistant to the doctor who was the personal physician for George W. Bush. And so she actually had regular interaction with the President of the United States. And when we went to visit, of course, we said, hey, we know Lillian. and Lillian got us into the West Wing, and it was really cool to get a tour of the West Wing. And we're saying hi to all the Secret Service guys. Oh, man, I'm thinking, this is power. Power is here. And we got to be at what they call a departure. She said, we get to be here for a departure. I'm going, what does that mean? She goes, well, the president actually walks out this back door, down onto the lawn, gets on Marine One, which is the helicopter that carries a president, And we get to stand there as he's coming out, and he waves to us and stuff and walks right by. And a bunch of photographers, and there were about 30 of us that got to do this. And so we're standing there, and we're holding the kids and the grandkids. I mean, the kids are holding the grandkids. We're standing there, and, you know, the president walks by. And it's like this total rush. It was an amazing thing. It was really cool. You could just feel the power of the world. This incredibly shiny helicopter, these Marines standing there. You know, you just know that it's got this power everywhere. Now, if he'd have come over and said to you, say you put yourself there. He'd have come over to the group and said to you, come and get on my helicopter with me. Would you have thought, well, you know, look at the time. I mean, I was going to go have a hamburger. That is the call. Do you understand? Is it, that's what we're getting at here. This is not just an invitation. Why? Because it's coming from somebody who has so much authority that when he comes and he says to you, come with me, it is infinitely more than, gee, would you like to live forever? It's, I am doing something incredibly important by definition because of who I am. I want you to be a part of it. That is really good news. That is really good news. And if you don't say, if you don't understand that it's wonderful to be a part of this mission that we're involved in, then you really need to take another look because you've been called. If you're a Christian, you've been called. Calling means a firmer, he has a firmer grip on you than you have on him. It also means you're not just along for the ride. It means something else. Third thing, it means you're not just a number. He calls you by name. That's so cool. He calls you by name. You know, all Christians feel like they're an only child. Sure you do. Don't look at me that way. You do feel like you're an only child. Most of you wish you were and feel disappointed he felt he had to create anybody else. The reason you feel like you're an only child is not because you are one, as disappointing as that might be. You're not God's only child. But the reason you feel that way is because he can be with every person in such a way that they feel like he's the only one, that they're the only one he loves. When, in fact, he loves all of them, and that's why he insists that they love each other despite the fact that they have a hard time with it. It's because he's so cool and so great that he can make you feel like an only child, and that's because when he calls you by name in such a unique way that you just know, wow, he's my Lord. He loves me on a personal level. That's calling. Have you ever sat back and said to yourself, thank you for calling me, Lord, and forgive me for taking it so lightly? You are called. Secondly, you are loved. You are loved. This was the first thing on Jesus' mind after the resurrection. How do we know that? When Mary Magdalene met him in the garden, remember that? And she threw herself on him. Basically, like, I'm not letting you go again. And he said, let me go, Mary. I haven't ascended yet. He says, what I want you to do is go tell my brothers. Very interesting. It's in John 20. He says, you go tell my brothers. You tell them. I want them to listen to you. All the brothers and sisters, you know, I want you to listen to your little sister. You go tell them, I ascend. You remember how he says it? I ascend to what? My Father. Okay, so far so good. We knew that. And your Father. Your Father. Do you know what was on Jesus' mind? He didn't get resurrected and say, look at this new body. Wow. I bet I can walk through a wall. I bet I could scare my enemies. Boo. That's what I would do. That's why I'm not the right one. He didn't say, wow, look, I'm resurrected. He said, wow, look, my friends are now my brothers and sisters. And they get to call my Father, Father. That means you are loved because fathers love no matter what. Fathers love no matter what happens. Even when there's separation, they still keep loving. That's a true father. And that's the way your heavenly Father is towards you. This was number one on Jesus' mind, that you know that you have a father now, not just a God, but a father who loves you. And this was first and foremost in Paul's mind, Romans chapter 8, 32 and 31 and following. After he's gone through this whole thing about how awesome it is to be in the new covenant, he says, now nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing, nothing, nothing. How do you know? Because he gave his own son so that he could have you. You will be under his love no matter what. And he lists all the kinds of bad things that can ever happen to you. Did you know that? He lists there at the end, if we had the time. Read the end of Romans, read all of Romans 8. And you'll see that when he gets to the end, he says, listen to me, you've got to, it's like he wants to grab you by the lapel and say, listen to me, nothing can separate you from the love of your Father. And then he lists all these painful, horrible things that can happen, persecution and death and peril and all these horrible things, all the stuff the world can throw at you. He says, I don't care what the world throws at you, it will not separate you from my love. Why is it important to know that? I'll tell you why. Why was it first on Jesus' mind? Why was it so important to all the apostles to say this to the people of God? It's because when bad things happen to you, the first thing you think is, God doesn't love me anymore. He's punishing me for my sins. And that's not true. He punished Jesus for your sins. Jesus took the blame for your sins. Whatever bad thing's happening to you, it is not separating you from his love. And sometimes there's only one thing you can do, is hang on with both hands to that truth. Because in your heart, you're thinking, I feel rotten, I feel horrible, I feel like a failure, something bad's happened in my life, something scary's happening in my life, maybe God doesn't love me anymore. That's not true. If you are a Christian, that's not true. He says, my love is on you forever, like the father to a child. My love is on you forever. It's bought by blood, and it has every legal right, and nothing can separate you. So whatever you're going through, you've got to know you're loved. Why does Jude say this? And he says it towards the end as well. It's because he's going to warn these people so strongly. He's going to make them really sit up straight and listen hard. And he wants them to know if they're real Christians, they should not be terribly frightened about it. But it is a scary warning. So he wants them to know they're called, and he wants them to know they're loved. And I hope you know that. The third thing he wants them to know is that they're kept. See that word there? It means, the Greek word means to be caused to be in a state of continuance, to retain, to keep, or to preserve. And it is a passive participle. I know that the grammar lesson blesses you greatly, but I got to say it, especially the passives, the Greek passives, passive imperatives, passive participles, these become very important for people who do biblical exegesis because they tell you some things that don't come across as clear in English. What this means is this is true of you, and it, because it's passive, it means it's being done to you and for you by someone else. So this protection, this keeping power that he has is his keeping power, not just yours. Now, I'm going to share in a minute that you actually are doing something, but it's because he has started to do it first. And friend, listen to me. You've got to trust God for that. And some of you have to trust God for it among some people you love. God's keeping power, because they're in dangerous situations, and you have to trust that God will keep them. And you have to be aware that he's capable and that he can keep the people who trust him. Jesus said, I lose none of the ones the Father gave to me. None. The Father gave them to me. I don't lose any of them. John chapter 10. That is a great reminder to us. That is a great reminder. Even at the same time, he says to people, are you sure you're a Christian because you're not living like one? He says to the Christians who know that they are Christians, you're safe in the keeping power of God. And that is wonderful. You are kept. How are you kept? Well, there's three ways. And I'll go through them quick. First, you're kept, write this down. If you're going to write stuff down, write these three ways down that he keeps you. Number one, he keeps you by trading places with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He trades places with you. He took your curse. He took the blame for everything you've ever done, and he gives you his righteousness. Now, once that's done, if that's really happened, if that has really happened, and he did it while you were still a sinner, while you still hated him. Romans chapter 5, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If he did that while you were a stinking sinner, I'm pointing down, not at you, right? If he did that while you were a stinking sinner, Romans 5, Paul says, how much more now will we be saved from his wrath? We need to really grab hold of the fact that this is what's taking place. The first way he does it is by trading places with us. The only way you can be saved. You cannot be saved by just being a good person. No matter how good you try to be, it'll never be good enough. You need to let Jesus trade places with you. That's the gospel. He takes the blame for your sin. He gives you the record for his righteousness. And then he says, now live into the reality of what I just said was true of you. That's what this... So the first way he protects us and keeps us is by trading places with us. And if that would be good enough, but that's not all. There's two more things. Number two, he puts his own mind in us. You must be born again. When you get born again, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit actually enters you. The third person of the Trinity comes inside you. He shares his life with you. He shares his thinking with you. You stay alive forever because he's alive in you, and God cannot die, which means you cannot die. That's what it means to be born from above. That's what it means to be born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. That's what Paul says in Titus chapter 3. He says, you've been regenerated. He's poured out this life in. He puts his mind in you, and his mind cannot die. That is another way that he keeps you. He trades places with you, and he puts his own life in you. Christian friend, you see what this is? Non-Christian, do you see what this is? If you're not a Christian and you're listening to what I'm saying, when you repent and give your life to the Lord, this is what he's going to do. He's going to trade places with you. He's going to give you his forgiveness. He's going to take all your blame. He's going to put his own life, and it's a wonderful life, inside of you, and you will still be you, but you will be you with him forever. You'll be born again. And that keeps you as well. But there's a third way that he keeps, and it's by warning us. How so? Because there's a warning here. There's no question. And in Hebrews, for instance, big warnings, chapter 6, chapter 10, several places in the New Testament that warn people, do not turn away from Christ. There is no life outside of Christ. Do not turn away. Well, how does that keep us? How do warnings keep us? Well, think about it. If he's already traded places with you, put his mind inside of you, then when he tells you, don't jump out of the airplane, you will die, you will say, okay. Now, the warning, don't jump out of the airplane or you will die, is a true warning. All the warnings in the Bible are true. But a person who has Holy Ghost good sense and who knows Jesus is going to say, if the Lord says that, I'm not going anywhere near the door. Now, what would that say about a person who jumps out? They're really dumb. That's what it's honest. It means they didn't have the Spirit and Jesus hadn't traded places with them. It means they didn't belong to him in the first place. So my kids trust me. So when they were little and now my grandkids, I tell them, like we were on a boat one time. I said, don't get near the edge of the boat. Okay. Okay. Now when they got a little older, they didn't listen. But when they were young, they believed. And Jesus said the little ones. Okay. So anyway, they trusted me. Why? They know Dad's voice. They know he's trustworthy. They take his word for it. They didn't understand about drowning. They didn't understand about water. They didn't understand about any of the danger to him. They just took his word for it. Listen, all Christians, real Christians, they hear these warnings and they say, Lord, Lord, where are you? Where are you? And they just run straight to him. And that's an indicator that they belong to him. He uses the warnings to keep us. That's why the warnings are there. A lot of people say, well, the warnings are there because theoretically you could be lost. But listen, friend, theoretically, if you were to jump out of the plane, yeah, you would die. But if when you listen to him, you go from takeoff to landing and you never actually jump out, then it's just as if you couldn't because you wouldn't. Why? Because he traded places with you, because he gave you his mind, because you recognize his voice, and he warns you about it. A real Christian will take the warning. A non-Christian won't take the warning and needs to be converted. Under no circumstances should you as a believer, now this is a message to believers this morning, under no circumstances should you feel insecure about whether or not God has called you, whether or not he loves you, whether or not he can keep you. Because we're going to be reading that there are a great many people who are lost. And it's going to scare you when you read them, when you read these warnings. It's going to make you wonder. It's going to make you fear. And I hope it makes you say, Lord, thank you for saving me. Help me to bring this mission to the people who don't know you. And that's why, as a Christian, you will be under, you see the last line, his mercy, peace, and love. You'll be filled with those forever. Christian friend, you will be filled with those forever. Now, if what I've said this morning has made you say to yourself, I think I'm not a Christian. I've heard this. I don't think I've given my life to Christ. Do it right this minute. After church, there'll be some folks up here to pray with you. Just come up and get some prayer. But you open your heart up to him. Start talking to him and stop talking about him and say, Lord, would you please enter my heart? I do repent of my sins. I have been flirting with too much danger. I have been out there on the edge. I have not been paying attention to the warnings. Whatever the case, give your life to Christ. If you're a Christian who's been dinking around out there just on the edge, just maintaining as much knowledge of Jesus as can barely get you by, then take the warning seriously and get your head back in the game, because the Lord is worth serving. Amen? Amen. Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us with these things. Strengthen our faith. Convict us if we're not walking with you. Convict us if we don't even belong to you yet. And let the grace and the power of the gospel penetrate us this morning and continue to penetrate us. As Christians, Father, we want to be wide awake but very confident. We trust you for these things, and we thank you for the little book of Jude. In Jesus' name, amen.